Welcome back, everyone. We're diving into something pretty interesting today, the Book of the Twelve.
Sometimes called the Minor Prophets.
Right, the Minor Prophets. We're going to be drawing from a lecture by Dr. Gary Yates for this deep dive. And, you know, just to get this out of the way early, minor doesn't mean, like, unimportant.
And we're more about the length of the books.
Yeah, exactly. Compared to Isaiah, Jeremiah.
Or Ezekiel.
Yeah, big books, right? But here's the thing that I find really intriguing. In the Hebrew Bible, all 12 of these books are actually considered as one book.
That's a pretty fascinating concept, isn't it?
It is. It really makes you think about how they were intended to be read and understood. And we're talking about prophets who lived over a span of, what, 300 to 400 years?
At least.
But they're all connected in some really interesting ways. So let's see what Dr. Yates has to say about those connections and how they might be relevant to us even today.
Well, the way these books are arranged is really fascinating. They're mostly in chronological order, and they cover some major periods of Israel's history.
So you can kind of trace the history of Israel through these prophets.
You can. Take, for instance, Hosea, Amos, and Micah. They all fall within the Assyrian period.
Okay, the Assyrian period.
Then you have Zephaniah. He lines up with the Babylonian period.
Okay.
And then Haggai and Zechariah, they come in with the Persian period.
Right. So each of these prophets is speaking into a particular historical moment, a particular set of circumstances that the people of Israel are facing.
Exactly. And this arrangement gives us this really cool sense of how God was speaking to his people through these prophets throughout all these different eras.
So even though there are different voices, different personalities, there's this consistent theme of God's communication with his people running throughout.
Exactly.
But not all the books fit neatly into that chronological framework, right?
You're right.
What about books like Joel and Obadiah? Where do they fit in?
That's where things get even more interesting. It seems like those books are placed where they are for thematic reasons.
Thematic reasons.
Right. More about the message they're conveying.
Okay. So it's not just about the order in which they are written, but also about the way their messages connect to each other.
Exactly. Take Joel, for instance. He presents this, utopian scenario where the people repent and God blesses them abundantly.
It's like a picture of what could be if they got it right.
Yes. It's like, this is the ideal. This is how it's supposed to work.
Okay.
But as you move through the rest of the books, you start to see this ideal response rarely, if ever, happens.
So it's like a blueprint for how things should have gone, but rarely did.
Yeah, you could say that. It highlights all the struggles and the missed opportunities that kind of pop up in the other books.
It makes the human side of the story so much more real, doesn't it?
It does.
Knowing that we're all prone to those same struggles and missed opportunities.
Absolutely. Then you have Obadiah.
Okay, Obadiah. Now, where does he fit in?
He primarily focuses on the judgment of Edom, and he pops up right after Amos.
Okay, so why there?
It might be because they both talk about Edom. Specifically, Amos 9, there's this passage about a future Israelite king who conquers the Edomites.
Oh, interesting. So there's a direct connection between those two books.
There is. The way these books are arranged really adds layers of meaning, encouraging us to read them as one unified work with these recurring themes.
So it's more than just chronological or thematic connections. There are also these subtle links, right? Dr. Gates also talks about catchwords that link the books together.
Yes, that's exactly what I was just thinking about, these catchwords.
Yeah. Can you explain what those are?
They're specific words or phrases that appear at the end of one book and then again at the beginning of the next, like a subtle hint, you know, to keep reading, to see how the story continues.
It's like a literary breadcrumb trail leading you through the text.
Exactly. They really encourage us to read these as one unified whole, one big story.
So linguistic links woven through the text. What are some examples of these catchwords?
Well, you know, take Hosea. The very last chapter ends with all this beautiful imagery of abundance, grain, wine, vines.
Like a picture of prosperity. A restored Israel, flourishing.
Exactly. But then Joel opens with, well, probably the opposite. Grain destroyed, wine dried up, fig trees withering. It's a stark contrast.
It's like stepping from this vibrant, fruitful landscape into a barren wasteland.
Exactly. And it's like, how can you not read those two books as connected, right?
It's amazing how these little details can tie the books together so tightly.
It is. You also see the phrase, the Lord roars, connecting Joel to Amos. And both books mention Tyre and Sidon.
Tyre and Sidon. Those were major cities back then, right?
Aye. And they were both facing judgment. Then there's this messenger to the nations concept linking Obadiah to Jonah. You know, Jonah who was sent to preach to the Ninevites.
Right. All these little connections, it really makes it want to pay attention to every detail.
It does. And how these books, even across centuries, speak to one another.
It's like a giant conversation spanning generations. But what's the point of this conversation? What's the big takeaway with someone reading the Book of the Twelve today? Why should we care about these connections?
That's the big question, isn't it? One of the most prominent themes you see is how people respond to God's word.
I mean, these prophets are delivering some pretty urgent messages. They're calling for change, for repentance.
They are. And the responses, well, you see a mix.
A mix of what?
You know, sometimes people seem to get it, turn back to God, and things get better. But then there are other times when it's like the message just falls on deaf ears.
It's like that old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. And this theme of response, it plays out across that whole historical span we were talking about, the whole book of the 12.
So give me some examples. How did people respond to these prophets?
Well, think about Micah. He prophesied judgment against Judah.
Okay.
But King Hezekiah repented. And because of that, they got a temporary reprieve.
So repentance actually had a tangible effect. It changed the course of events.
It did. And then you have Haggai and Zechariah. They called for the rebuilding of the temple. And the people, well, they actually listened. They took action, and it brought a level of blessing.
So there are times when people got it right. They responded to God's word, and things changed for the better.
Absolutely. But then you have other instances like Joel and Malachi where, well, the people's repentance just doesn't quite cut it.
It's like they're trying, but they're not fully committed.
Right. And it results in incomplete restoration or even further judgment.
So it's not just about hearing God's word. It's about truly letting it sink in, change the way we live, right?
Yes, both individually and as a community.
And speaking of change, Dr. Yates mentions this one passage from the Old Testament, Exodus 34:6 past 7, that comes up again and again in these 12 books. Why is this particular passage so important?
Ah, Exodus 34:6-7. That's a powerful one. It's a declaration of God's character. And it's repeated in some really fascinating ways throughout the book of the 12. The passage describes God as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.
So it's this beautiful picture of God's grace and compassion.
Yes, but it also says that he will by no means clear the guilty.
Oh, wow. So it's not one or the other. It's both.
It's both. It's a nuanced portrait that highlights both God's compassion and his justice.
He's both deeply loving and unwavering in his commitment to justice. It's a complex picture of who God is.
Absolutely. And it's fascinating to see how this one passage shows up in these different prophetic books. It sheds light on how each prophet wrestles with these aspects of God's character. Take Joel 2, for example. God's mercy is the foundation for his call to repentance.
Okay, so God's mercy comes first.
It does. But then in Jonah 4, you see Jonah getting angry at God for being compassionate to the Ninevites.
Oh, Jonah. He had a tough time with that, didn't he?
He did. He really struggled to understand why God would extend mercy to a nation that had been so cruel to Israel.
It's like he's clinging to this one-dimensional view of God, you know, focused solely on judgment and overlooking God's boundless capacity for mercy.
That's a great way to put it. And that's what makes this repeated reference to Exodus 34:6-7 so powerful. It challenges us to confront our own limited understanding of God's character. We see this passage pop up again in Micah 7.
Okay, Micah 7.
The prophet's hope for restoration. Well, it's deeply rooted in the unchanging nature of God as revealed in Exodus 34.
So that passage is like an anchor, reminding them that no matter what happens, God's character remains the same. He is who he is.
Exactly. But then in Nahum 1, you see that justice side of God being emphasized.
So it's like this one passage from Exodus is a touchstone throughout the book of the 12, right?
Yes.
It's reminding us of those complexities of God's character and how those complexities shape his interactions with all of humanity.
That's exactly right. It's not just about who God is. It's about how his character applies to all people. Not just Israel.
So the prophets are challenging this idea that God's favor rests solely on Israel.
They are.
They're emphasizing that his mercy and his justice extend to all nations. It's a universal message.
It is. And one of the key ways we see this interaction play out is through the concept of repentance, which Dr. Yates says is absolutely central to the Book of the 12. What does this word repentance really mean in this context? The Hebrew word for repentance, it's shub.
Shub.
And it's not just about feeling bad about your sins. It's a complete change of direction, a turning away from wickedness and a turning back to God, a reorientation of your whole self towards God's will. And Dr. Yates, he highlights Hosea as a primary example of how this plays out.
Hosea, the prophet of God's relentless love.
That's him. Hosea calls for the people to return to God, promising healing, restoration, blessing, if they'll only repent.
It seems pretty straightforward, right? Turn back to God, experience his goodness. Simple enough.
You'd think so, but here's where things get interesting. Alongside these calls to repent, Hosea highlights this rather disturbing reality. The people seem incapable of truly repenting on their own.
Wait, what? How can that be? If God is calling for repentance, wouldn't he also empower people to actually do it?
That's the big question, isn't it? And it creates this incredible tension that runs not just through Hosea, but throughout the entire book of the 12.
So on one hand, there's this urging call to shub, this turning back to God. But on the other hand, it's like people are stuck, trapped in their own sinfulness, incapable of changing on their own.
Precisely.
So where does that leave us? If we can't truly repent on our own, what hope is there?
That's a great question. And to understand that, we need to look at how this tension plays out as we move through the rest of the Book of the Twelve. It's a real dilemma, isn't it? This idea that we struggle to repent on our own. Like, we're stuck in this cycle of bad habits. We know we need to change, but it's like we're powerless to actually do it.
It really is. Like hitting that snooze button for the 10th time. You know, you need to get up, but you just can't seem to make yourself do it.
That's a perfect analogy. And Hosea, along with Jeremiah, they use some powerful imagery to illustrate this very point.
Oh, yeah? Like what?
Well, Jeremiah, he describes sin as being, like, inscribed on the human heart.
Inscribed on the heart?
Yeah. Like, it's etched so deeply that it becomes part of who we are, almost impossible to erase.
It's like trying to wipe away permanent marker. No matter how hard you scrub, that stain just stays there.
Exactly. That's the problem these prophets are wrestling with. They call for repentance, but they also acknowledge this profound reality of human sinfulness. It's not just about making a few little tweaks to our behavior.
Right. It's not just about being a little bit better.
No, it's not. It's about a complete transformation of the heart, a change that goes beyond our own willpower.
So where does that leave us? If we can't truly change on our own, are we just doomed? Is there any hope?
That's where the message of hope becomes even more significant. Because if we're incapable of changing on our own, then any movement towards repentance, any glimmer of light, it has to be a gift from God.
Okay, I'm starting to see where you're going with this.
That's what makes the Book of the Twelve so compelling. It's not just a bunch of warnings and pronouncements. It's a story about God's relentless pursuit of his people, his unwavering commitment to their redemption, even when they stumble and fall short.
It's like he never gives up on us, even when we give up on ourselves.
Exactly. He's always there, drawing us back to himself.
It reminds me of that line from Hosea, where God says, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." It's like the prophets are emphasizing that true repentance isn't about outward rituals. It's about a deep internal transformation of the heart.
Yes, you're exactly right. It's about a change that comes from within, not just something you do on the outside. And that theme of hope, it runs through all 12 books, even the ones that focus mostly on judgment. Think about Jonah.
Oh, Jonah, the reluctant prophet.
He preaches this message of doom to the Ninevites, right? Fully expects them to be destroyed.
I mean, they had it coming, right?
You would think so. But they repent, from the king on down to the average Joe.
And God spares them.
He does. He relents. He shows them mercy. Which, as you might remember, didn't sit too well with Jonah.
Oh, yeah. Jonah was furious.
It's almost comical, right? A prophet angry at God for showing compassion.
It's like he wanted to see God's judgment more than he wanted to see people repent and be forgiven.
It's a very human reaction, though, isn't it? We often struggle with the idea of God extending grace and forgiveness to those we think don't deserve it, especially those we see as our enemies.
It's like we're saying, sure, God forgive everyone except for them.
Exactly. And Jonah, he embodies that struggle perfectly. He wants justice. He wants retribution. But he's just so uncomfortable with God offering a second chance. Especially to a nation that had caused so much pain to his own people.
So what's the takeaway here? What does Jonah's story really teach us about repentance?
I think it challenges us to look inward, ask some hard questions. Are we really open to God's mercy extending to everyone, even those we deem unworthy?
Even our enemies.
Even our enemies. Are we willing to embrace this vision of repentance that goes beyond our own limited perspectives?
That's a tough one. It's so easy to get caught up in our own sense of justice, our own ideas about who deserves forgiveness.
It is. But that's what the prophets are trying to get us to see. They're not just calling for repentance. They're pointing us towards something much bigger, this vision of God's kingdom.
God's kingdom.
A kingdom where justice and mercy embrace, where enemies are reconciled, and God's love just reigns supreme.
It's a beautiful vision, but it requires a lot from us. It requires us to let go of our own narrow definitions of justice.
It does. We have to embrace a much more expansive understanding of God's grace.
Wow. There's so much to unpack here.
There is.
So much to think about. But let's keep going. See what other insights await us as we continue our deep dive into the Book of the Twelve.
I'm ready when you are.
All right. So we've seen how Hosea and Jeremiah lay out this tension between God's call to repentance and humanity's inability to fully embrace it. And then we see Jonah wrestling with the implications of that tension. Now let's shift our focus to the Book of Amos. What does he bring to the table in this ongoing conversation about repentance and restoration?
Amos is interesting because he's operating in this very specific historical context, the northern kingdom of Israel during a time of relative prosperity.
Prosperity, so things are going well for them.
On the surface, yes, there's a sense of outward religious observance, but Amos, he sees beneath the surface.
So it's like one of those shiny apples with a worm hiding inside.
Exactly. Amos delivers this scathing critique of Israel's social injustice and spiritual complacency. He sees right through the veneer of success and piety and exposes the hypocrisy and corruption that's festering underneath.
What kind of things is he calling out? What's he seeing that's so troubling?
Well, he talks about the wealthy trampling on the poor, justice being perverted, the exploitation of vulnerable people. He's outraged by the gap between the rich and the poor, the powerful and the powerless.
So he's basically saying you can't claim to be following God while ignoring the suffering of those around you.
That's right. And this is where Amos's message gets really interesting. He sees social justice and spiritual faithfulness as inseparable.
You can't have one without the other.
Exactly. For Amos, true repentance, it's not just about inward feelings or religious rituals. It's about a radical transformation of behavior. It's about living out God's justice and righteousness in every area of life.
So it's not enough to just say the right words or go through the motions of religious practice.
It's not.
You have to put your faith into action.
You do. And for Amos, that means standing up for the oppressed, challenging unjust systems, advocating for a society that reflects God's heart for justice and mercy.
He's taking this theme of repentance and expanding it to encompass the whole social fabric of Israel. It's not just about individual transformation, it's about communal transformation as well.
Precisely. He's saying that true repentance means creating a society where righteousness and justice flourish.
Where everyone has the opportunity to thrive, not just the privileged few.
Exactly. It's about aligning our actions with our beliefs and working to create a world that reflects God's values.
It connects back to those descriptions of abundance and prosperity we were talking about earlier.
It does.
But it's not just about material wealth, is it?
No, it's not. It's about a flourishing of justice and righteousness, a society that reflects God's heart.
And that's where Amos connects to the bigger picture of the Book of the 12. He's reminding us that true repentance isn't just about turning away from specific sins. It's about embracing a holistic transformation.
Right, one that impacts both our individual lives and our communal responsibilities.
It's not just about cleaning up our own act. It's about working to create a world where God's justice and compassion are actually lived out.
Exactly. And that's a challenge that still resonates today, doesn't it?
It does.
As we wrestle with issues of inequality and poverty in our own societies, Amos's message calls us to move beyond the superficial expression of piety.
Right. It's not enough to just talk the talk.
It's not. We have to walk the walk. We need to embrace a deeper, more transformative understanding of repentance.
It's a call to action, isn't it? A call to put our faith into practice and work towards a world where God's justice and mercy prevail.
Absolutely. And as we continue our deep dive into the Book of the 12, we're going to see how this theme of social justice continues to emerge.
Okay, I'm ready for more.
It weaves together this tapestry of hope and challenge, calling us to embrace this more holistic understanding of repentance and restoration.
Let's move on to the next prophet then, see what new insights we can glean.
Sounds good to me.
All right, so we've seen how Hosea, Jeremiah, and Amos each contribute to this theme of repentance. Each with their own unique perspective, their own emphasis. Now, let's turn our attention to Obadiah.
Obadiah.
The shortest book in the entire collection. What unique angle does he bring to this conversation?
Obadiah's message is really interesting because it focuses on one specific nation, Edom.
Edom. Now, remind me, Edom wasn't exactly Israel's BFF, were they?
That's putting it mildly. Edom, they were descended from Esau, Jacob's twin brother.
Okay, right.
And they had this long history of tension and rivalry with Israel. It's almost like a classic sibling rivalry, just blown up to epic proportions.
Oh, I like that. So Obadiah's prophecy, it's basically a pronouncement of judgment against Edom.
It is. He condemns their pride, their arrogance, their cruelty towards Israel. He accuses them of gloating over Israel's misfortunes, taking advantage of their vulnerability, even participating in their plunder.
So he's saying, you know, you kicked your brother when he was down, and now you're going to face the consequences.
It's exactly. Obadiah doesn't hold back. He declares that Edom's going to be brought low, their fortresses destroyed, their pride humbled. It's a pretty intense message of judgment.
So where does repentance fit into all of this? It seems like Obadiah is way more focused on judgment than restoration.
That's a good observation. And while he doesn't specifically call for Edom's repentance, his prophecy kind of raises this question.
What question?
Whether repentance is even possible for a nation that has so deeply entrenched itself in wickedness.
He's saying, look at the consequences of your choices. Is this really the path you want to continue down?
Exactly. And in a way, Obadiah's message serves as this warning, not just to Edom, but to anyone who would follow a similar path, a path of pride, arrogance, and cruelty. He's reminding us that these attitudes, these actions, they have consequences, both for ourselves and for those around us.
So even though his prophecy is directed at one specific nation, it carries this universal message, right, about the dangers of unrepentant sin and the importance of choosing a different path.
Exactly. It's a reminder that God holds all nations accountable for their action and that justice will ultimately prevail.
It makes you wonder, though, if there was any hope for Edom at all, even in the face of such severe judgment.
It does. It's a good question to ponder and maybe one to keep in mind as we continue exploring the Book of the Twelve. Because ultimately, the message of these prophets, it's not just about condemnation. It's about pointing us towards restoration, towards renewal.
So even in the midst of Obadiah's pronouncements of judgment, there's a possibility of change, a glimmer of hope.
Perhaps. And that's the beauty of the prophetic message. It holds together both judgment and mercy, challenge and hope. It calls us to confront the realities of our sinfulness while also pointing us towards the possibility of transformation and redemption.
It's a complex message. But it's also a deeply hopeful one. It's a reminder that God's grace is always available, even when we mess things up.
It is.
It's a message worth pondering as we continue our journey. Let's see what other insights we can glean from the remaining prophets.
I'm ready for the next stage of our exploration.
So far, we've seen how Hosea, Jeremiah, Amos, and Obadiah contribute to this overarching theme of repentance, each one highlighting different aspects of it. Now let's turn to a perhaps more familiar prophet, Jonah.
Ah, Jonah, perhaps the most well-known and often misunderstood of all the minor prophets.
What does Jonah's story teach us about repentance, then?
Jonah's a fascinating figure because he embodies all the struggles, all the complexities of the human heart when it comes to repentance, both our own and the repentance of others. He receives this very clear command from God, go to Nineveh and preach.
Go to Nineveh. And wasn't Nineveh like the capital of the Assyrian Empire?
It was.
A powerful and often ruthless nation, right?
That's right. And they had inflicted a lot of suffering on Israel.
So not exactly a place where you'd expect a warm welcome.
Not exactly. You can just imagine Jonah's hesitation at this command.
Right. It's like asking someone to preach forgiveness to their worst enemy.
Exactly. And that's exactly what Jonah does. He runs away, tries to escape God's call, heads in the completely opposite direction.
Classic fight or flight response. And Jonah chooses flight.
He does, and his attempt to flee leads him on this wild adventure, a stormy sea voyage, a giant fish, and a whole lot of soul searching along the way.
It's a story that really captures the imagination, doesn't it? Even for those who aren't very familiar with the Bible.
It does. It's a timeless tale, and it really unveils the depths of Jonah's internal struggles. He's grappling with his prejudices, his anger towards Nineveh, and his discomfort with God's mercy.
So it's not just about obedience or disobedience. It's about something much deeper, isn't it? It's about the nature of repentance itself and how we often resist it, even when we're called to be agents of it.
Exactly. And after a series of dramatic events, well, Jonah finally gives in. He goes to Nineveh, delivers this message of impending judgment.
And what happens?
Well, they repent. The king, all the people, they put on sackcloth and ashes, fasting, crying out to God for mercy.
Talk about a plot twist.
It is, isn't it? And it throws Jonah for a loop. He's furious. He wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. Now he's mad at God for relenting, for sparing them.
It's kind of funny, in a way. The prophet who's mad at God for showing mercy, it seems like he wanted to see judgment more than he wanted to see people repent.
It is, but it's also very human. We often struggle with this idea of God extending grace and forgiveness to those we think are unworthy, especially those who we see as enemies.
We want justice for ourselves and those we love, but we're less enthusiastic about it being given to those who have wronged us.
Exactly. It's like we're saying, God, you can forgive everyone. Accept them.
You know, it's like we want to hold on to our anger, our resentment.
It's hard to let go. And Jonah, he embodies that struggle perfectly. He wants justice, he wants retribution, but he just can't handle God offering a second chance.
So what's the big lesson here? What does Jonah teach us about repentance?
I think Jonah challenges us to look inward, ask those tough questions. Are we truly open to the possibility of God's mercy extending to everyone?
Everyone.
Everyone, even those we deem unworthy, even those we see as our enemies. Are we willing to embrace this vision of repentance that goes beyond our limited perspectives, our prejudices?
That's a tall order. It's so easy to get stuck in our own way of thinking, our own limited view of the world.
It is, but that's what the prophets are trying to do. They're not just calling for repentance. They're pointing us towards this vision of God's kingdom.
Where, like you said before, justice and mercy embrace.
Yes, where animals are reconciled and God's love reigns.
That's a powerful vision.
It is.
It's a vision worth striving for, even if it's hard.
It's a journey.
A journey the prophets invite us to take.
And a journey that leads us towards a more expansive, a more transformative understanding of God's grace.
There's a lot to chew on there. Let's keep going, though. See what else we can discover as we continue our deep dive.
I'm eager to see what awaits us.
Right. We've seen how Hosea, Jeremiah, Amos, Obadiah, and now Jonah, how they all contribute to this theme of repentance in the Book of the Twelve. Now let's move on to Micah. How does he fit into this tapestry of judgment and hope?
Micah's a powerful blend of both, actually. He speaks directly to the leaders and the people of Judah, confronting their social injustices, their hypocrisy, their spiritual apathy.
So he's not just talking about personal sin here. He's addressing the corruption that's infected the whole nation.
Exactly. He sees the systemic issues at play. And he doesn't hold back. He accuses the leaders of exploiting the poor, perverting justice, leading people astray.
Wow. It's like he's issuing this scathing indictment of the entire system.
He is. He even compares the leaders to cannibals devouring the flesh of their own people.
That's a disturbing image. It really drives home the severity of their action.
It does, doesn't it? And Micah, he makes it clear that this kind of wickedness, it's not going to go unpunished. He predicts the destruction of Jerusalem, the exile of the people.
So it's a pretty bleak outlook. But is there any hope offered? Any light at the end of the tunnel?
There is. That's what makes Micah so compelling. He doesn't shy away from these pronouncements of judgment, but he also weaves in threads of hope, threads of promise.
So it's like he's saying, yes, things are bad, but there's a chance for something better, a chance for redemption, for renewal.
Exactly. Micah's hope is grounded in his unwavering belief in God's faithfulness, God's mercy. He reminds the people that even in the midst of judgment, God longs to restore, to redeem.
So it's not just about punishment, it's about a path back to reconciliation.
Yes. Reconciliation with God and reconciliation with each other.
And what does that path look like? What does Micah say about it?
He points to a future time when God will gather his scattered people. He'll forgive their sins and he'll establish this reign of justice and peace.
It's a vision that transcends the immediate circumstances, right? The exile, the despair. It's this reminder that God's purposes, they're bigger than our immediate struggles.
Yes, they are. And Micah's message, it's all part of this bigger tapestry of the Book of the Twelve, this idea that even when we're faced with darkness, God's light still shines through.
There's always hope.
Always. A glimmer of hope and a promise of restoration.
And that hope, it speaks to the deepest longings of the human heart, doesn't it?
It does. This longing for wholeness, for forgiveness, for a fresh start.
Micah's prophecy, it encourages us to hold on to that hope. Even when things seem bleak, it reminds us that God's love is steadfast, his mercy endures, and his power to redeem is limitless.
Exactly. So yes, Micah delivers the strong message of judgment, but he also offers this glimmer of hope.
A vision of a future where God's grace and mercy will ultimately triumph.
That's it. He doesn't leave us wallowing in despair. He points us toward this future where God's love will prevail and bring healing and restoration to his people.
It's a message that still speaks to us today, don't you think?
It absolutely does. It reminds us that even in the midst of our own brokenness, our failures, God's grace is there.
Always there.
Offering us a path toward healing, toward restoration, Micah challenges us to embrace that grace, turn away from wickedness, and align our lives with God's purposes.
It's a powerful challenge. A challenge to live a life that truly reflects God's heart.
It is.
Sounds like we have a lot more to explore in this vein. Let's keep going. See what other treasures await us as we continue our deep dive.
I'm ready for the next stage of our exploration.
Okay, we've heard from Hosea, Jeremiah, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, each one adding to this theme of repentance and restoration in the Book of the Twelve. Now let's turn our attention to Nahum. How does he fit into this tapestry of judgment and hope?
Nahum's prophecy is really interesting because it focuses on this specific historical event, the fall of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire.
Nineveh. Now that's the same city Jonah went to, right? Where they repented and God relented from judgment.
That's right. It was a powerful example of God's willingness to extend mercy even to those who had been enemies of his people.
But Nahum's prophecy, it paints a very different picture, doesn't it?
It does. Nahum is speaking about 150 years after Jonah, and he announces that God's patience with Nineveh has run out.
Oh, wow. So no more second chances for Nineveh.
It seems that way. He doesn't soften the blow at all, describes the destruction of Nineveh in vivid detail. Chaos, violence, utter devastation.
It's like something straight out of an apocalyptic movie.
It is, and it really highlights those consequences of unrepentant sin.
Right, God is slow to anger.
He is.
Abounding in steadfast love, but he is also just. He won't tolerate wickedness forever.
Exactly. And while Nahum's prophecy might seem harsh on the surface, it's crucial to remember the historical context. The Assyrian Empire had been a brutal oppressor to many nations, including Israel.
So their wickedness, it had reached a tipping point.
It had.
And Nahum's prophecy, in a way, it's this declaration of God's justice finally prevailing.
Exactly. It serves as a warning to all nations that God will not tolerate evil indefinitely.
It makes you wonder, though, did Nineveh have any chance to turn things around? Could they have repented again, averted this judgment?
That is a fascinating question. And while Nahum doesn't specifically address that possibility, his prophecy suggests that a point of no return had been reached.
Maybe their earlier repentance, it wasn't a true change of heart. Maybe it was more about avoiding those immediate consequences.
It's possible. And it's a reminder that true repentance, it's not just about outward actions or displays of emotion. It's about a transformation of the heart.
A genuine turning away from wickedness. A commitment to aligning our lives with God's ways.
Exactly. And while Nahum's prophecy focuses on one nation's judgment, it does carry this universal message. God holds all nations accountable. Justice will ultimately prevail.
So even though Nahum's message is primarily one of judgment, it also serves as a reminder of that importance of genuine repentance.
Yes.
Of aligning our lives with God's purposes.
Yes, absolutely. And as we move forward through the Book of the Twelve, we'll see how these themes, judgment and hope, they continue to unfold, challenging us to live in right relationship with God, to work towards a world where his peace reigns.
Okay, let's continue this journey.
I'm ready for the next step.
We've explored Hosea, Jeremiah, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. They all point to this idea of repentance and restoration, each with their own angle. Now let's turn to Habakkuk. What's his contribution to this conversation?
Habakkuk is interesting because his prophecy is structured as this dialogue, this back and forth between him and God.
So it's not just a one-way message. It's more like an interactive conversation.
Exactly. And Habakkuk's questions, his struggles, they reflect that wrestling of the human heart when we try to grasp God's justice, you know, and the reality of evil in the world.
Right. Like, why do bad things happen to good people? Why does evil seem to flourish? It's that age-old question.
It is. And Habakkuk's opening complaint focuses on the injustice and violence he sees in Judah, his own nation. He's crying out to God, why do the wicked seem to get away with their evil? Why are the righteous trampled underfoot?
It's a question we've all asked at some point. Why does injustice seem to win so often?
It's a timeless question. And Habakkuk isn't afraid to bring it directly to God. He challenges God, demands an explanation.
Bold move. So how does God respond? Does he give Habakkuk the answer he's looking for?
God's response is, well, it's both surprising and unsettling. He reveals that he's about to use the Babylonians, a powerful and ruthless nation, to judge Judah.
Wait, so the answer to Habakkuk's question about injustice is more injustice. That seems a little counterintuitive.
It does, doesn't it? But God's response isn't meant to be vindictive or arbitrary. He's using the Babylonians as a tool, an instrument of judgment.
To do what?
To purify, to refine his people.
It's like a tough love approach, a painful but necessary intervention.
Exactly. To shake Judah out of their complacency and bring them back to a place of humility, of dependence on him.
So Habakkuk, who starts out questioning and doubting, he eventually comes to understand this.
He does. And that's what makes his prophecy so inspiring. He comes to realize that God's ways aren't our ways. His purposes, they often unfold in ways we don't fully grasp.
So we may not always understand why things happen the way they do, but we can trust that God is working everything together for good.
That's the key takeaway, isn't it? Faith isn't about having all the answers. It's about trusting in God's wisdom, his goodness, even when things don't make sense.
Even when it hurts.
Even when it hurts. And Habakkuk's concluding prayer is a beautiful example of this. He says, even if the fig tree doesn't blossom and there's no fruit on the vines, even if the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, even if there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior.
Wow. What a powerful statement of faith. He's saying, God, I trust you no matter what.
Exactly. And that really resonates with the overall theme of the Book of the Twelve, doesn't it? Even in the midst of suffering, uncertainty, judgment, there's hope. Hope rooted in God's faithfulness, his love, and his plan for redemption.
Habakkuk's prophecy is a reminder that even when things are tough, even when we don't understand what God's doing, we can still find joy in him. We can still find hope.
Absolutely. And that message, it speaks to us today just as much as it did to Habakkuk back then.
It encourages us to keep asking those hard questions, to wrestle with God, but ultimately to find our security in his love.
In his faithfulness.
It's a message of comfort, isn't it?
It is.
In a world that often feels chaotic and unpredictable.
It invites us to move beyond superficial expressions of faith, to embrace a deeper, more resilient trust in God.
A trust that can weather the storms of life.
Yes.
Find joy in the midst of suffering.
That's it.
Sounds like we have a lot more to uncover as we keep going.
We do.
Let's see what other insights await us in these remaining books.
I'm ready for the next part of our exploration.
Okay, we've heard from Hosea, Jeremiah, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. They've all added to our understanding of repentance and restoration in the Book of the Twelve. Now let's look at Zephaniah. What's his unique angle on all of this?
Zephaniah is particularly interesting because he focuses on the reign of King Josiah in Judah.
King Josiah. Now, wasn't he the king who launched these huge religious reforms, like trying to wipe out idolatry, get Judah back on track?
He was. Josiah was one of the few kings in Judah's history who really took a stand against all that idolatry, really tried to restore true worship of Yahweh.
You'd think a prophet would be over the moon about that. A king actually taking steps to turn things around.
You would think so, wouldn't you? But Zephaniah's message is a little more complicated than that.
So he's not just singing Josiah's praises.
No, he's not. While he acknowledges Josiah's efforts, even seems to anticipate a time of renewal and blessing, there's this undercurrent of warning in his prophecy.
Okay, a warning about what?
It's a warning about incomplete repentance, even when it looks like things are changing for the better.
So even with Josiah leading the charge, there were still issues. Judah wasn't out of the woods yet.
Not entirely. Zephaniah points to this deep-seated hypocrisy among the people. Like, they were going through the motions of religious observance, but their hearts weren't really in it.
It's like cleaning your house for company, you know? Everything looks spotless on the surface, but all the clutter is just shoved in closets. Out of sight, out of mind.
That's a great analogy. And Zephaniah makes it clear, surface-level changes, they're not enough. True repentance requires a radical transformation of the heart.
It's a lot more than just outward conformity, then.
It is. It's about that inward transformation, aligning our hearts, our actions, with God's will.
It makes you wonder, then, did Josiah's reforms ultimately fail? I mean, they were good, but did they really get to the root of the problem, that spiritual apathy?
It's a good question, and Zephaniah's message challenges us to look beyond those superficial expressions of faith, to really examine our own hearts.
Are we really living in alignment with God's will, or are we just putting on a show? It's easy to get caught up in the outward forms of religion without addressing those deeper issues of the heart, isn't it?
It is. It's a constant temptation. But Zephaniah's prophecy reminds us that God sees beyond our outward behavior. He knows the true desires of our hearts.
He's not fooled by our facades.
Not at all. He desires a genuine relationship with us, not just empty rituals or forced obedience.
So while Zephaniah announces judgment against Judah, is there any hope for those who actually do repent? Those who genuinely seek God?
There is. His book ends with this beautiful promise of restoration and renewal. He describes a time when God will gather his scattered people, cleanse them from their impurities, and establish a reign of peace and righteousness.
That sounds familiar. This vision of hope, it's woven through so many of the prophets in the Book of the Twelve, isn't it? Even amidst judgment and exile, God longs to restore us. He never gives up on us.
He doesn't. And Zephaniah encourages us to cling to that hope, even when things look bleak. To remember that God's love is steadfast, his mercy endures.
And he has the power to transform us.
He does.
Zephaniah's prophecy is a great reminder that even though things may look dark right now, God is still working. He's offering us a chance to start fresh, to align our lives with his purposes.
Exactly. It's an invitation to turn away from wickedness, embrace his grace, and experience the fullness of his love.
Okay, let's keep exploring this theme. What do the final prophets in the Book of the Twelve have to teach us about this interplay of judgment, hope, and the possibility of a fresh start?
Sounds good to me. Let's dive in.
All right, we've seen how Hosea, Jeremiah, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and Zephaniah each add to our understanding of repentance and God's desire for restoration in the Book of the Twelve. Now let's shift our focus to Haggai and Zechariah. Where do they fit into this conversation?
Haggai and Zechariah are fascinating because they prophesy during a very specific window of time, the post-exilic period.
So this is after the people of Judah have returned from exile in Babylon.
Exactly. They're speaking to a community that has experienced both the consequences of their sin and the beginning of God's restoration.
So time of transition, time of rebuilding.
Exactly. And the people had returned to their homeland, but things weren't quite what they'd hoped for. Jerusalem was still in ruins, the temple was destroyed, and this sense of disillusionment, apathy, it kind of settled over everyone.
It's like returning home after a natural disaster, you know. You're grateful to be back, but everything's different. The landscape has changed. It can feel overwhelming.
That's a perfect way to put it. And that's the context Haggai and Zechariah step into. Their messages are a blend of challenge and encouragement, urging the people to move forward in faith and rebuild what's been broken.
So what are they calling for specifically?
Rebuild the temple. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and its absence was this gaping hole at the heart of their community. They saw rebuilding the temple as a symbol of God's presence, a sign that he was still with them.
So it's not just about bricks and mortar, it's about rebuilding their spiritual lives as well.
Exactly. They link the physical act of rebuilding the temple to the spiritual task of rebuilding their lives, rebuilding their nation. They call the people to turn away from their apathy, their self-centeredness, and make God's house, God's glory, their top priority. It's like they're saying, put God first and everything else will fall into place.
That's a powerful message, and it really does connect back to that theme of repentance that we see throughout the Book of the Twelve.
It does. It's about renewing their covenant with God, realigning their priorities.
The fresh start.
Yes. And initially, how do the people respond? Resistance.
Resistance?
Yeah, they're weary, discouraged, they're focused on their own personal struggles. Rebuilding this temple, it feels like a massive, daunting task.
Well, yeah, I can understand that. When you've been through trauma, loss, it's hard to find the energy to start over.
It is, but Haggai and Zechariah don't let up. They keep reminding the people of God's promises. They encourage them to trust in his power to restore, to rebuild.
They're like coaches pushing their team to keep going.
Exactly. Don't give up. Victory is within reach. And ultimately, their persistence pays off. The people respond. They come together, pool their resources, and start rebuilding the temple.
What a beautiful picture. It shows how powerful God's word can be, right? Inspiring, motivating.
It does, and it highlights that when we align our hearts with God's will, even the most difficult obstacles can be overcome. We can accomplish amazing things.
So even though Haggai and Zechariah are prophesized during this uncertain time of transition, their message is ultimately one of hope, of encouragement. They're calling for a rebuilding, not just of a physical structure, but of a nation's spiritual foundation.
Exactly. And it's a message that continues to resonate today. It reminds us that God is at work, restoring and renewing.
Calling us to a deeper relationship with him and a brighter future.
He is. And as we journey through the rest of the Book of the Twelve, we'll see how this theme of hope continues to unfold, culminating in this vision of ultimate restoration, the fulfillment of God's promises.
Well, let's continue our exploration and see where it leads.
I'm ready.
Right, we've explored Hosea, Jeremiah, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah, each one contributing to this grand theme of repentance and the hope of restoration that runs through the Book of the Twelve. Now let's turn to Malachi, the last book in this collection. What's his unique contribution?
Malachi speaks at a time when that initial excitement of the post-exilic period has worn off. There's this creeping disillusionment, apathy.
So it's like the honeymoon phase is over, and the realities of everyday life are setting in.
Exactly. The temple's rebuilt, sacrifices are happening, but the people's hearts aren't really in it anymore.
They've slipped back into old habits.
They have. Religious hypocrisy, social injustice, this lack of passion for God. It's like starting a new workout routine, you know? You're super enthusiastic at first, but then slowly you lose motivation.
Yeah, you're still going through the motions, but that initial spark, it's gone.
That's a great way to put it. And Malachi confronts this head on. He challenges their lukewarm faith, their corrupt practices. He's like that friend who's not afraid to call you out, you know, to tell you you're not living up to your potential.
We all need a friend like that. So what's he calling them out on specifically?
He criticizes the priests for offering, well, blemished sacrifices. It's a sign of disrespect, carelessness.
Not exactly honoring God with their best, huh?
Not at all. He also calls out the people for infidelity in marriage, for exploiting the poor, for not honoring God with their tithes and offerings.
So this isn't just about religious rituals then. It's about living with integrity, treating others with justice and compassion, honoring God in every aspect of life.
Precisely. He sees a direct link between their spiritual apathy and their disregards for God's commands in their everyday lives.
He's challenging them to live out their faith authentically.
Yes, to let it affect the world around them.
So Malachi is bringing us back to this central theme of repentance.
He is, urging the people to turn away from their wickedness, renew their covenant with God, and live lives that actually reflect his holiness, his justice.
To really put their faith into practice. Not just talk the talk, but walk the walk.
Exactly. But amidst those calls to repentance, there's also a glimmer of hope.
Oh. Tell me more.
Malachi promises a coming day, a day when God will purify his people, refine their hearts. He'll restore them to a place of blessing and favor.
So even when they're messing up, God hasn't given up on them. He's still working to bring about his purposes.
He is. And it's a message that resonates even today, doesn't it? God is both just and merciful. He holds us accountable for our actions, but he also offers forgiveness, a chance to start over.
It's a beautiful tension, judgment and hope. Challenge and encouragement.
It is. And Malachi brings this collection to a close, leaving us with a sense of anticipation, a longing for the fulfillment of God's promises.
Even in the midst of our own shortcomings, our failures, God's love is steadfast, his grace is enough.
And his plan for redemption, still unfolding.
He's working to bring about his ultimate restoration, his ultimate renewal. Malachi might be the final book in this collection, but it's not the end of the story, is it?
Not at all. Malachi points us forward, toward the coming of the Messiah.
The one who ushers in a new era of righteousness and justice.
That's right, and peace.
God's story of redemption, it's still being written?
It is.
And we get to be a part of it? This has been an incredible journey, hasn't it? From Hosea's portrayal of God's relentless love to Malachi's call to radical faithfulness. We've seen how these prophets challenge us to think deeply about repentance, about judgment, and about the unwavering hope of God's restoration.
It's been a privilege to explore these prophetic voices with you. As we wrap up our deep dive, what stands out to me is just the depth of God's love for his people. His commitment to us never wavers. He's always working to bring justice and righteousness into the world.
I couldn't agree more. It's a powerful message. You know, even in the brokenness and chaos of our world, God is at work. He's weaving together a story of redemption, a story of hope, and he's inviting us to join him.
As you reflect on all that we've discussed today, I encourage you to consider this. How do these ancient voices speak to you now, in your life today? What do they challenge you to reconsider?
How do they inspire you to deepen your own commitment to God, to live out his heart for justice and mercy in the world?
It's a question worth pondering.
Absolutely. The message of these prophets, it's not just for ancient Israel, it's a message for all of us. It's a call to awaken to God's presence in our lives, to align ourselves with his purposes, and to partner with him in transforming the world. Thanks for joining us on this deep dive. Until next time, keep seeking, keep questioning, and keep exploring the depths of God's word.